Pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the anchor that you are in our lives. Thank you for the blessing of being here this morning and meeting together to worship you and learn more from your word. Bless Lester as he shares from the word this morning, that our hearts can be open, that we can receive a blessing, and also that we can worship together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated.
Greetings to each one this morning and welcome. For the sermon today, I'd like for you to get a little bit of a picture in your mind. I want you to picture a scales, and I'm thinking of a certain type of scales that I don't have any, or I would have liked to bring one along to illustrate, but I remember in school in our science room, we had a scales like this where there was a... like a small platform on this side and a small one on this side, and you could put weights on there and balance this out. You try to get the needle right in the center would indicate that you have the same weight on one side as the other. I don't know if you've ever seen a scales like that, but that's what I'd like for you to picture this morning. In Proverbs 16, verse 11, it says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work." Now, we probably most times refer to that proverb, when we refer to it, we think about being honest in our business dealings, being honest in, you know, we use an honest skills, or in economics, in business dealings, we want to be honest and fair, and it does speak to that, but I'm going a little bit of to a different place with this illustration this morning. I'm talking about the scales of God's justice. It says the weights of the bag are His work. They are God's work. So God sets the standard for what is fair, what is equal, and the just weights are the Lord's. I am thinking of in particular about the weight of our sin and what that does on this scales. Now, Satan has a scheme to use what God creates as good, what God gives to us as righteousness. Satan's scheme is to take that and distort it and use it against us, use it to lead us astray. And I have noticed that there is a lie that we commonly believe and fall into this trap where we think that good works will balance out the weight of our sin on that scales. If we do enough of good things, we can outweigh the sin that we are carrying, the sin that we have committed. This is a lie, and I believe it's one of Satan's tactics of taking, you know, what God has designed, the plan He has for us of offering us salvation, of paying the penalty for our sins. Satan is distorting that. And he wants us to think that somehow by the good works that we do, we can manipulate those scales and outweigh the burden of our sin. Perhaps this is a lie that as Christian people, as people who have grown up, as many of us have, being taught from the Scripture, being taught about the plan of salvation, perhaps it's something that we are even more susceptible to because we know what God says, that He forgives our sins, and it's only through Him. And yet, Satan uses that and twists it a little bit as compared to people who don't even realize that there is forgiveness of sins. We may be even more susceptible to this lie of trying to balance that out with good works. I want to take you to a number of examples in Scripture today of people who were attempting to do this, to outweigh the weight of sin on these scales. People who tried to do this by their own good works. First of all, I'd like to suggest that there's several underlying falsehoods under this lie of good works can balance out the sin in my life. One is that underneath that, or along with that, we often are also, without really consciously thinking about it maybe, we're also believing that sin is just a bad behavior in our lives rather than a condition of our heart. We think of sin as, well, I messed up. That was bad behavior. I should do better. Rather than, this is an indication of something that's in my heart. No matter how small that sin may be, it is not just bad behavior, but sin reveals a condition of our heart. Secondly, we believe that God can be appeased somehow by our good efforts. It goes right along with this attempt we make of balancing out the scales. And we also believe that perhaps God can tolerate a little bit of sin. And that's not true either. God does not tolerate even the smallest amount of sin. He cannot be appeased by our good efforts. And our sin is an indication of the condition of our heart. Turn with me, for the first example, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have here the story of Saul and the excuses he made and the attempts at justifying himself. I should first of all just let you know that this word justify or justification is one that you're going to hear and I'm going to use frequently. To justify means to show or to declare to be right, to regard as innocent. We believe that God has justified us through the sacrifice on the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are justified. We are made right. We are declared to be innocent. This is God's work. And our attempts to justify ourselves is really the lie that I want to expose or talk about here, is our attempts to justify ourselves, to take our good works and try and outdo the sin in our lives, to try and declare ourselves to be innocent. 1 Samuel 15, we see here Saul, who is at this time king over Israel, the first king that they appointed. And he was given some instructions by God here to destroy the Amalekites. And I think I'll break in here in verse 6. No, that's not where. I'm trying to see where Samuel, first of all, gave these instructions to Saul. Verse 1. I'll just begin reading there, and I'll try and, for the sake of time, skip over some of this story, but I want you to see what's happening here. Samuel said to Saul in verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and destroy and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So we see that Saul and the people plainly disobeyed the instructions that they had been given. Rather than destroying all the animals, they only destroyed those that were worthless. And they also spared the king. So then Samuel comes and he realizes what has happened, and he approaches Saul about this. So in verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, But Samuel said, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Well, Samuel goes on then to say that, no, Saul, this is not obedience, and this was not just the people that did this. But because of what you have done, God is bringing judgment against you. So here was a man who attempted to justify himself by making excuses, by blaming others, realizing that he had done what was wrong. And if you keep reading through the story there, you see how Saul pleaded with Samuel, "Look, forgive me, forgive me." He pleaded to go back and make that right. But he had disobeyed, and God had already pronounced the judgment upon him. He attempted to balance out his disobedience by doing good. He said, "Well, we're using these animals to make sacrifices to God, or that the people did this, it wasn't me." But that was not truthful. Another illustration is in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to go through each of these examples and then come back, and we're going to look at some of the indications that this lie is creeping into our lives from the examples we see here. In Luke chapter 10, there's a lawyer that comes to Jesus. In verse 25, certain lawyers stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus goes on to then give him the story of the Good Samaritan and how that Samaritan uses that story to explain to this man who his neighbors really are. It's not just the people that live close to you, but it's the opportunities you have to do good to people. Those people are your neighbors. And it says this lawyer was wanting to justify himself when he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" So I think what was happening here is the lawyer was, he was thinking of some people that he really didn't want to love and treat as a neighbor, because he knew what the law was, to love your neighbor as yourself. But he was thinking of some people that he really didn't want to love, and he was trying to look for a loophole now. How can I take these people and put them out here and say, "Well, they're not my neighbors. I don't need to do what God has clearly instructed us to do. I don't need to treat them that way. They're not my neighbors." He was looking to justify himself because he had hatred in his heart towards some people. Luke 18 is the story of, it's a parable that Jesus gave. And in verse 9 through 14, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll come back and make some more comments on that later. And then Luke 16, Jesus talks to the Pharisees again. And the setting here is Jesus was giving them some teaching on how to use their money. He said, "No man can serve two masters, who either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." And whatever all the instructions he was giving there, it says in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." Or that means they scoffed at him. They laughed at Jesus. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus said to them that you're attempting to justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. Indications that this lie is creeping into my life. This lie of thinking that I can take that scales and heap the good works on the one side and outweigh the sin in my life. In the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18, compared to what the tax collector was praying, we see that the Pharisee was reminding himself, and perhaps those around him who could hear him as well, he was reminding himself of the sins and failures of others. This is an indicator of this lie creeping into my life when I often remind myself of the sins and failures of others. Also, I need others to notice my good works, as this Pharisee here stood on the street corner, wanting others to see and hear him praying, putting his good works on display. I need others to notice my good works, an indication that this lie is creeping into my life. I deride or scoff at or get angry at those who point out the sin in my life. As the Pharisees did to Jesus. And I make excuses for my behavior or choices instead of acknowledging my sinfulness, as we see in Saul's life. And in the lawyer who wanted to justify himself, wondering, well, who is my neighbor? Wondering, how can I get by without loving some of these people the way God wants me to? Another interesting account in Scripture, I think I'm going to take the time to turn there, is back in Genesis chapter 4, where it tells us about Cain and Abel and how that Cain murdered his brother Abel. There's some very deep meaning in this story, and I'd like to point some of that out to you here today. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4, I'll begin reading. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" The story, of course, goes on and how that a curse came upon Cain. God put a curse on him because of what he had done. What's this show us about this lie of thinking we can justify ourselves using good works to outweigh our sin? There's a couple other things that the scripture tells us about what happened here. It's a little hard to understand why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. We don't really know for sure what God's instructions to them were as far as offering sacrifices. For some reason, Abel, in bringing an animal to the sacrifice, perhaps it had something to do with the shedding of blood versus Cain's fruit of the ground. And now, while that was a sacrifice, after all, it says Cain was a tiller of the ground, so he was taking some of what he had worked hard to produce, and he was giving it to God. But it makes it very clear that Cain did something wrong here, and Abel did what was right. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And in 1 John 3:11, it also tells us, "This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was that of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous." It appears like what Cain did here was an attempt at appeasing God, maybe an attempt at taking some of his good works, the fruit of the ground that he had worked to produce, and justifying himself before God with that. Whereas Abel was following God's instructions in the sacrifice that he brought. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says like this, "Abel offered in faith, and Cain did not. In all ages, there have been two sorts of worshipers, such as Cain and Abel, namely, proud, hardened despisers of the gospel method of salvation, who attempt to please God in ways of their own devising, and humble believers who draw near to him in the way he has revealed." God then gives Cain a warning here that, look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what is right, God will accept your sacrifice. If your heart is right, if you are obedient. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." And I see God there offering mercy to Cain in a way, saying, look, if you do what is right, if you obey God, if you follow him, sin, if you do what is wrong, sin is there, crouching there, waiting to overtake you. But if you do what is right, though sin wants to overtake you, you can overpower it if you do what is right. Cain made excuses for his behavior instead of acknowledging his sinfulness. He tried to justify himself. When God approached him about this, he said, I don't know where my brother is. I'm not responsible for him. That's basically what he was saying. Sin overtook him. It was crouching, waiting for that opportunity. In Cain, where he was trying to be self-righteous, sin took a hold of him. It will do the same to us if we fall into this little trap that Satan has, this seemingly small lie. Sometimes we look at it that way, of believing that, well, I can appease God if I do enough of good things. What is the truth that destroys this lie? What then does justification through Christ look like? How are we justified by our faith in Christ? What does that weight, as it says in Proverbs, the weights of the bag are his work, are God's work. What is that weight? What does it look like when you put that on the other side of the scales? Well, we know that we are justified by faith in Christ. And we'll look at some scriptures that make that very clear. We know that God is holy and no sin. He cannot tolerate any sin in his presence. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "By one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." All have sinned. That doesn't leave any room for any of us to be just before God, except for the justification that he has given us. We're all guilty before him, except by his justification. Our sin leaves this scales tipped to the one side. It's not balanced in our favor. What do we do with that? In Galatians chapter 3 is one of the passages in Scripture where that explain justification. And I want to turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Romans, of course, is another place. It seems like Paul in his writings spent a lot of time explaining this. Justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3, and I think I will take the time to read through this. The Galatians here, we know that we can see that they had they were believers, but they were Paul was concerned and was writing to them because they appeared to be going back to depending upon the law. Now, when he's talking about the law here, he's talking about the Old Testament law, the Jewish law. These were Jews that he's talking to, and they were, again, depending upon the works of the law to justify themselves rather than upon Christ. Paul's writing to them out of a concern for where he sees them going. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Galatians are deceived. They're believing this lie here, and Paul is concerned about it. He goes on, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. I want to stop there and make a few comments. He makes it very clear that the law cannot justify. It's only by faith in Christ. And he points out to them how that even their father Abraham had faith in Christ before the law was even revealed to them. He had faith in Christ and was justified by that. And I think we could take this here in the Galatians. It was the Old Testament law was the issue they were struggling with, the thing they were relying upon to justify themselves. But I think we can replace that with anything that we do today, any good works that we are doing outside of Christ, anything that we are doing that we are using in an attempt to justify ourselves, to tip that scales in our favor. In verses 19 through 24, then, he talks about the purpose of the law. There is a purpose for the law. It's not that God said just throw out the whole law, that was all a mistake. He says, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one, Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We wouldn't think of trying to live without laws. We wouldn't think of never giving any laws to our children as we're training them. The law is necessary. There's a place for laws. They point us in the right direction, but we cannot rely upon them for our justification. We cannot rely upon laws to bring that skills into our favor, only by faith in Christ. Depending upon his weights on the scales. And then in the last part of this chapter, Paul talks briefly about our identification with Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So yeah, there's still slaves and free people. There's still males and females. There's still different groups of people. But in Christ, we are, as we identify with him, we are one family in Christ. We're all his children. And it is through him that we become heirs of the promises. Paul versus James on the subject of justification may be something that perhaps we stumble over sometimes because, you know, Paul talks about justification by faith. In Romans 3:28, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then James, as he talks about justification, he says, a man that is justified, in James 2, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So how do we understand that contrast? I want to just briefly touch on that. Paul versus James on the subject of justification. Paul here is in Galatians and especially in Romans where he expounds on this. He is contrasting faith with unbelief. He is contrasting faith in Christ with those who are depending upon something else for their salvation. And James, when he talks about faith and works, is comparing a real faith with a faith that is what he calls dead, or a faith that does not work, a faith that does not produce any fruit or there's any result. The faith in Christ that both Paul and James are urging us to accept is a faith that is in Christ and then produces works because of our dependence upon Christ, because we are now identifying with him, as he brings out there in the last part of Galatians 3. We're now a part of his family, so we want to do what is pleasing to him. We want to follow his instructions, and as identifying with him, we do what he does. We know that Paul was a man who appeared or was many times expressed this confidence he had in Christ. I want to turn yet to one more passage, and that's Philippians chapter 3. Where we're going to see a little bit of this confidence that Paul had. And I want to bring to you some indications then that this truth that justification is by faith in Christ, indications that this truth is overpowering in our life. And it's basically the opposite of what we see when the lie is creeping in that somehow we can justify ourselves. Paul's in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about all the good things that he had done, or his works. I'll begin in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And by saying we are the circumcision, he's saying we are the people of God, those who have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You could read through this book here, and time and again you see that Paul is very confident in where he stands before God. And here he says, all these things that I have accomplished, this education I have, this background I have, the zeal, the righteousness, it's nothing to me. These I've counted as loss for Christ. And notice he says he was a Pharisee. He was one of these people that Jesus was talking to back here when he says you're self-righteous. The examples we saw there in Luke of the Pharisees and the attitude that they had. Paul was one of them. Paul was like that till he found Christ. He was self-righteous. We also see that Paul, besides his confidence in Christ, it tells us in the later on in chapter 3 here, in verse 18, he tells them, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." One of the indications that this truth is overpowering in our lives, that this truth is what we're believing in rather than the lie that we can justify ourselves, is that we have a sorrow and we weep for the sins of others. Rather than pointing out the sins of others and making ourselves feel good by reminding people, you know, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad as him, look what they're doing and look what I'm doing. Instead of that, we weep for the sins of others. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's weeping for those who are what he calls enemies of the cross of Christ, who are going the wrong direction. We can also be confident, as Paul was. That's an indication this truth is overpowering in my life. When I'm confident before God, we don't need to be afraid because the burden of our sin is forgiven. And in fact, we can be excited because instead of standing on the street corner trying to remind people of how righteous we are, wanting them all to see our good works, we know that our reward is in another world. We don't need to be rewarded for that here. We don't need other people to see our good works. Paul says in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where his confidence was. He didn't need to be afraid because his sins were forgiven and he was anticipating that day when he would stand before his God. He had nothing to fear. We also will respond with humility and meekness to criticism because we are dependent upon God's mercy. There's times when others may falsely accuse us. There's times they may kindly point out sin in our life, or sometimes maybe not so kindly point out sin in our life. Whatever the case, we need to humbly accept that. Rather than make excuses, rather than blame others, we can respond to that with humility and meekness because we're dependent upon God's mercy. Because it's God's weight that is on the other side of the scales. We can be confident as Paul was. In Job 31:6, and you know the situation Job was in, he was being accused. His friends were saying, you know, you've done all these things wrong. If you'd only repent, God wouldn't bring all these things into your life. Job says, "Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity." His confidence was in God. That's who he was depending on. Job knew he wasn't perfect, and yet he wasn't accepting. He knew all the criticism that he was getting wasn't true. He said, "Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity." Let's kneel for prayer.
We acknowledge that Satan is a deceiver and he is working hard to lead us astray. In the truth of your word, he will take and distort and present them to us in a different way to try and lead us astray. Help us to see the areas in our lives where we may be accepting this lie that we can justify ourselves, that we can somehow put our good works on that scale and outweigh the sin in our lives. Thank you that through the blood of your Son Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made on the cross, our debt is canceled, our sins are forgiven, and we look to you for our justification. Thank you for your presence with us and how you lead us and teach us. We want to continually each day we love.